And I'm just going to read some of this just for contextual purposes, and I'll try not to comment on it too much. But I just want to bring this parable to your guys' remembrance. In Mark chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And again, Jesus began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into the boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things in parables, saying to them, 'Behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened, as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But another seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And he said to them, 'He who has ears, let him hear.'" In verse 13, Jesus goes on to explain this, and he says to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the one by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Likewise, these are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, so endure for a time. But afterwards, when tribulation or persecution arise for the world's sake, immediately they stumble." So basically, what I want to draw your attention here to is in verse 15, what I just read. And it says, and I'll read it again, "And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." So here this verse says that Satan takes away the seed, probably in hopes of containing, if not destroying, the idea of the good seed. But my question to you is that if he can't contain or can't destroy this good seed, is it possible that he replaces this seed with another seed? Well, we don't have this here, but flip backwards to Matthew chapter 13. Because immediately after Jesus gave the parable of the sower, he gave another parable. And that parable was the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, it says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted up and produced a crop, the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to them, Do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So Jesus gave this parable, and he obviously explains it down here in verses 36 to verse 43. And let's read that real quick as well. And Jesus, in verse 36, Matthew chapter 13, says, "Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The world, the field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered together and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age." So in reading this, in verse 38, we read there that the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. So based on what we established from the laws that God set forth in Genesis chapter 1, isn't it logical that the sons of the wicked one are producing fruit that's reflective of the seed that's in them? Because remember, fruit has to produce according to its kind. Again, if you plant an apple seed, you're going to get an apple. So if the good seeds are reflective, if the good sons of God are reflective of the seed that's in them, the enemy is going to have a different seed. It's going to be reflective of the seed that it came from. And we're not talking about physical seeds here. It's all spiritual here. So there's only one good seed, right? Because there's one word of God. Everything else is corrupt. Good seed produces good fruit, and bad seed would produce bad fruit. This is why Paul in the book of Galatians chapter 5, he said the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love. Because you can't have a tree with nine different fruits hanging off of this one tree. There are nine different manifestations of love, fruit and joy, love, peace, long-suffering, and so on. But there's only one fruit, because a tree cannot have more than one fruit. So you say, Matt, what in the world is a tare? Well, you grab your encyclopedia off the shelf and you come up with words as bearded, barnacle, and a darnel. Okay? Whatever that doesn't really help me. So what is a tare? Well, a tare is very similar to that of the wheat, even as we read here, because Jesus said, don't uproot the tares because you'll pull up the wheat. So a tare and a wheat, they looked identical until the time of the harvest. Okay? The wheat was heavy with its fruit, and it humbly before its maker, like in an act of prayer, would be bowing down before its maker. Whereas the tare, bring, tall, proud, standing up straight, it didn't have the fruit, so you could easily differentiate between the two. Okay? A lot of Bible commentators also state that these tares originated at the time of the flood, and we may pull this out later on at the end of our teaching here. So one thing we miss out about reading this is we don't know Torah, okay? When Jesus gave these to his disciples and the people in the audience there, they would have known the first five books of our Bible, backwards and forwards. And there are certain verses that God just prohibits the mixing of seeds. And it says there in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19, it says, "You shall not sow your field with mixed seed." It says there in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 9, it says, "You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled." So not only was the purpose of sowing the seed, but God's purpose was challenged for even sowing that seed. So we're going to pull that out later too. So Paul, obviously, in 2 Corinthians, he talks on this as well. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" So all throughout Scripture, we're warned not to mix the holy with the profane in these ideas. Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, he says, "I wish you were hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, if you're mixing these two together, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." So with that said, let's go back to the very beginning and let's look at the book of Genesis again. As we continue on this idea of the seed. So my question to you is, why was man placed in the garden? Well, there's a couple answers to this, and this just depends on how you translate the Hebrew text. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it strictly says for us in English, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." So man was placed in the garden to tend and to keep the garden. This Hebrew word for keep can actually be translated to guard the garden. So why was man placed in the garden to guard? Or who was he placed to guard it from? Well, it would have to be, as you continue to read through Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, is the serpent. This subtle, crafty serpent that was very cunning, okay? He would have had to have been placed in the garden to guard the garden from the serpent, okay? And in verses 8 and 9 of Genesis chapter 2, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So if you're a Bible marker, underline that word "and." It says there that the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Okay? We know that based on in verse 17, we'll come back to that tree in a second. Okay? We know that the good seed produces the tree of life. It is the word of God. And in fact, in Judaism, they have what's called the Sefer Torah. And every Shabbat, they march this scroll around. They'll unroll it in front of the congregants, and they'll turn it up, and they'll march it around kind of the synagogue there, not as worshiping an icon or an idol of that nature. But they'll say a prayer in Hebrew, and it starts off by saying, the word of God is a tree of life. So it's pretty well known, even to the Jews, that the word of God is synonymous with the tree of life, okay? The good seed is the word of God. In Jesus chapter, or in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, it says that the seed is the word of God. But every time the Adam and Eve ate from that tree of life, the word of God was coming into them. The good seed was coming into them. And they partaked of the good word. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil, as we just read there in verse 9, it was in the midst of the garden. And we're going to talk about that word in the midst of the garden, because we're going to talk about that next week. So just put that aside if you plan on attending next week. But this tree of knowledge, good and evil, grew in the midst of the garden. It was just like the wheat and the tares, where the tares were growing in the midst of the wheat. Okay? But this tree produced fruit that was not to be consumed. It says in verse 17, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In verse 9, what did we read? The Lord is only responsible for those trees that is good, pleasant to the sight, and good for food. So this tells us that the Lord is not responsible for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's not of his seed. It's of a different seed. Okay? So then, who is responsible for that tree, and then how did it get into the garden? Well, we know from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it was a different seed. We know in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Okay? And we'll talk about this next week, because as the Lord declares the end from the beginning, everything in the end is already declared in the beginning. There's only one tree in the book of Revelation. There's only one river. In the book of Genesis, there's one tree and there's one river. Well, the river parted into four. And we may talk on that as well, but the end and the beginning are the same. So who is responsible for this tree? How did it get into the garden? Remember our parable of the wheat and the tares? It says in Matthew chapter 13, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So is it possible that Adam was sleeping, and the serpent came in to sow his seed that birthed forth the tree of knowledge of good and evil? It's possible. So maybe they had TVs and remote controls back in Adam's day too. What we're saying here is that the serpent at the end of days will be just as stealthy. He'll be looking to get in the mix of the good seed, just like the wheat and the tares. So if the good seed is synonymous with the tree of life, the seed producing the knowledge of good and evil is synonymous with the Satan's word, okay? What is Satan's word? Well, Satan's word from the very beginning of time has been taking a bit of a truth and mingling it with a lie. We read that in Genesis chapter 3. Hath God said? And so on and so forth. So I propose to you, any other quote unquote holy book that takes a bit of a truth and mingles it with a lie is not of God's word. It's Satan's, it's this other seed, okay? So some of you can imagine where I'm going to go with this. So that which defies the word of God is not of God, and it's not of that seed. So in the beginning and in the end, you'll see these two trees growing in the sense that one will mean life, and the other will mean death. And the underlying question is just going to be, whose word are you going to receive? Are you going to receive the good word, the word of God, or are you going to receive this other seed? Okay? We've all seen this verse. The proto-evangelicum is just a fancy word for saying the first mention of the gospel message. And in Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And we probably always hear this in the context of these physical seeds. But I want you to think more of in the spiritual. And we know that the seed is the word of God. So we know that in the last days, or there's always been this enmity between the word of God and then that which is not the word of God. Okay? And the prophecy here is that there's going to be this enmity between these two seeds, and that there's just going to be this hatred, and that the enemy is always going to try to bruise the head of that righteous seed. Well, why the head? Well, the head contains the life. And we'll point this out in just a second. So when man and God, when they ate of that other fruit off of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they mingled the holy, in a sense, with the profane, the two different species, and they defiled themselves. So this raises the question, how many of you in here are made in the image of God? It's a trick question, because the Bible doesn't teach that we are made in the image of God. The Bible teaches that we are made in the image of Adam. In fact, let me read that to you. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day in which they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. You see, Adam was made in the image of God, but we are made in the image and the likeness of Adam because Adam sinned. Okay? So when Adam sinned, God kind of removed his seed from him. And this is why in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, it says, we are born again by an incorruptible seed. And that's why Jesus had to come onto the scene, because we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the sower, and he is the word. And as we accept that word, we begin born again by an incorruptible seed, just kind of reconciling ourselves back to God. And in fact, in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says that to many as did receive him, to them did he give power to become sons of God. Okay? Adam was a son of God. And we too, as we receive Christ, as we put our faith in that good seed, we begin to take on that good seed. So I want to read to you just a little saying that I cut out that a pastor wrote, and it said, it took the Son of God to repel the ancient curse wrought by the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He became the curse and was condemned to die upon a tree. His blood spilled from that tree onto the cursed ground because the first Adam ate of the corrupt tree. His blood covered the ground from which you and I were made from. It takes the blood of the Lamb to cover that which is defiled and subject to the curse of sin and death. So, something to chew on, something to think about, something to pray through. But let's continue on in the book of Genesis, because we want to talk about Cain and Abel here. In verse 2 of chapter 4, it talks about these characters. And in fact, let's talk about what the Hebrew word for Cain means. Cain's name actually means to get or to acquire. And we see this later on in Cain's life as he just literally acquires his brother Abel's life. Okay, he was also a tiller of the ground, as it says there in Genesis chapter 4, verse 2. It says that Abel was the keeper of the sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. And this is interesting to note because the ground was previously cursed, and we'll point this out in a second. Abel's name, his name, means nothingness. And the idea there with nothingness is that if I were to have a fist, if I were to make a fist here, well, what do I have in here? Well, I don't have anything. I have nothing. Well, I actually have air. It's actually the essence of life. And that's kind of what Abel teaches us in the meaning of his name. Okay? So let's take a look at these guys' offerings here. And you'll see that Cain is obviously of a different seed. It says in verse 3 of chapter 4, says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Okay? So again, remember the ground was cursed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. So Cain is bringing cursed fruit to the Lord. Okay? And this Hebrew word for offering actually is the Hebrew word mishnah. Okay? It's actually one of the only bloodless sacrifices, offerings, as you read the book of Leviticus. The first couple chapters there of the grain offering, the meal offering, the meat offering. This mishnah was a bloodless offering. So Cain, kind of representing his works, that which he made from the ground, he's giving this bloodless offering to the Lord. Okay? But let's look at, on the contrast of what Abel does. And it says in verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Well, you say, Matt, I'm an expert in Hebrew. The word for offering here at the end, that the Lord respected Abel's offering, is the same Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word mishnah. Why did the Lord accept Abel's mishnah but not Cain's? Okay? Well, as you go back and read your text very slowly, it says Abel instead brought of the firstborn. No, it says Abel also brought. Okay? Abel brought two gifts. Okay? So this teaches us something. This teaches us that Abel understood that mankind was in the need of a redeemer. He knew that blood was required for the atonement of sin. Okay? Well, where did Abel learn this? Well, it had to have been from his father, Adam. Okay? In chapter 3, obviously with the fall of man, and I'm not going to go into this tonight, but Adam, pretty much after the fall, he disrobed himself from his priestly duties of becoming the high priest and performing those priestly roles in the garden. And what did God do? In verse 21 of chapter 3, it says that the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So God, in the sense, stepped into that priestly role, and he sacrificed an animal, okay? Because he knew that there had to have been shedding of blood for the sin that Adam just made. He gave Adam the tunics, okay? So Adam, in a sense, taught both Cain and Abel this process and this understanding, okay? He would not have pulled Abel aside and said, Abel, here, I got a secret to tell you. Cain, stay over there. We're just going to talk about what's needed for this and all that. No, he would have taught them both. Well, how do we know that? Well, there's some scripture, and we'll get back to that. But later on in the book of Genesis, it says that in verse 7 of chapter 4, it says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. This should be translated, a sin offering lies at the door. So the Lord is basically telling Cain, hey, all you got to do is pick up this offering and give it to me, you know, and I will forgive you and all that. So this tells us that as Cain rejected the word of the Lord, Cain is of the other seed. He's of that unrighteous seed, okay? And this tells us that Abel is of the good seed because he's producing fruit that's reflective of that which was birthed in him, okay? Don't take my word for it. Take the scriptures. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it tells us that Abraham or Abel is of that righteous seed, that good seed. It says, by faith, Abel, and it's always been about faith. It's never been about your works, okay? By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, there it is again. So the author of Hebrews even knows that Abel brought two gifts. And through it, being dead, he still speaks. In the story of Cain and Abel, even though they're dead, it does speak to us in these latter of days. I don't know if you have a center margin reference Bible, but in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, you probably have a 1 next to in the process of time. In the process of time is literally at the end of days. So this story of Cain and Abel is going to speak to us at the end of days. Just as Isaiah said, that the Lord declares the end from the beginning. Okay? Another verse that Jesus, he says there in Matthew chapter 23, he says, from the blood of righteous Abel. So he even calls Abel righteous, of that good seed. Cain is the unrighteous seed. I'm just going to read this. There's so much in this verse. in 1 John about showing that Cain is of the unrighteous seed. It says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God is manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the very beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who is of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother righteous." So there's some other verses throughout Scripture, but I just wanted to kind of point that out to you, that and this will become apparent as we continue to go throughout this teaching. So Cain obviously is pretty clear to us now that he is of this different seed. But Cain was also the firstborn. And there's a principle in Scripture that the firstborn belongs to God. It says in Exodus 13, verses 12 and 13, it says, "You shall set apart to the Lord all that open up the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The male shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." So there's this principle that the firstborn is the Lord's. And another verse is that you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce or your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. So Cain being the firstborn, Satan probably wanted to put his seed into Cain so that God would have that instead of Abel. Okay? Or is it possible that Cain wanted Abel out of the way so God would have to bless Cain? Because we know that the firstborn is entitled to the blessing and the birthright. It's possible. So let me go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. After this, after Abel dies, we know that God cannot put his seed into the unrighteous, okay? And this is where another seed had to have been born. God had to put his seed into the righteous person. So in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, it says, "Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And after Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And the men began to call on the name of the Lord." And we're going to point this verse out at the end of our teaching. But the underlying fact here is that there had to have been no mingling. So this pure and righteous seed was raised because God had to put his seed into that the holy individual there. So at the end of days, as Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 says, there's going to be this enmity between these two seeds. But there's going to be this enmity to have the same father. And we're going to pull that out next week as well. But this enmity is going to continue throughout Scripture. As you study the story of Cain and Abel, tradition teaches us this. And I don't know if there's much weight to it or if there's even truth to it. But they say that Cain and Abel were twins. Tradition states that Cain smote his brother Abel on the head with a farming instrument or a rock. Well, remember the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel? What does Satan do in the very next chapter? He tries to crush the head of the good seed, okay? So as we continue to follow this seed throughout Scripture, we're going to come to the seed of Abraham and the seed of Isaac, okay? And let's just sum up what we've learned so far, in case I've just completely lost you. The seed for everything is in the beginning and in the fruit. And we've talked about that. The seed produces after its kind. We know that there's only one good seed, and that seed is the Word of God. Okay? We know that there is enmity between the good and the wicked seed. and that God forbids the mingling of seeds. So as we move to the verse here of these other seeds that, and I don't want to camp out on these individuals too much, but Abraham and Sarah obviously had the two sons there of Ishmael and Isaac. And we'll talk about them maybe more next week. But Ishmael is obviously the modern day Arabs, as they inhabited and do inhabit the Arab or the Arabian Peninsula. And it says there in verse chapter 16, verse 12 of Genesis, that Ishmael shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and his man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brother. And we're going to point out that a wild man next week. But I want to point out the Hebrew word here for presence. It's the Hebrew word paineim. Okay? It literally means in the face of his brethren. Okay? So wherever we see Ishmael, like the wheat and the tares like that were growing in the midst, wherever we see the good seed, this Ishmael, he's going to be dwelling in the face of his brethren. Not only with Ishmael and Isaac, but also with these next two individuals. That is Jacob and Esau. And I'm going to read to you from Genesis chapter 25. And if you can turn there if you would like, but I just want to read just a couple verses here about these two. And it says there in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, it says that two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. Verse 25 of Genesis 25 says, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. And they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 6 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. Okay. So here we see these two seeds. These two seeds obviously are kind of at enmity with each other. They're warring Rebecca's womb here. So we know they're in conflict here, okay? And Esau, like Cain, was a man of the field, as it says there in verse 27. But what was the field in the parable of the sower? The field was the world. And that's important too, as we're going to relate this to the end times, okay? Jacob, like Abel, was a shepherd. Okay, so let's break down these names. Esau's name, right there, is represented by those three Hebrew characters, and it actually does just mean that. Esau means hairy. Okay, so that is his biological name. But as you study the Hebrew language, you can take what's called a subroot. You take the two characters of the root word, and it's doesn't really convey a thought, or it's not really a useful word, but it conveys the idea of to waste. So no matter what other letter I tack on there, it's going to kind of have that meaning behind it. It's going to have the meaning to waste. So Esau's name literally has that idea behind it. But remember I said you can take certain gutturals and labials, you can kind of transport certain words that sound the same, kind of that are used with the same throat sound. Well, the vav and the bet, so the vav and the but kind of have the same sound. And Esau's name actually there, Esev, instead of Esau, actually means grass, weed, or tear. Esau's name means a tear. Okay? So we're kind of relating this back to the prophecy there, the parable of the wheat and the tares. So Esau, where is this word Esev used in Scripture? Well, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 25, it says, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares, there's that word Esev, among the wheat and went his way. It's used there in Psalm 92, verse 7. When the wicked spring up like Esau, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, it says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, Esau, and straw. One more. It says in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 4, how long will the land mourn and the herbs, Esev, of every field, there's the field again, wither? the beast and the birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because he said, he will not see our final end. And we're going to talk about the birds next week, because there were four types of soil there in the parable of the sower. And we're going to talk about the four types of soil next week. So that we've broken down Esau's name. Let's break down Jacob's name and see what that teaches us. Well, you Bible thinkers out there thinking, oh, he's going to mean wheat. It doesn't mean wheat. So here is the Hebrew word Yaakov, and it's actually symbolized there with those characters, and it actually means Jacob. And there's five times in Scripture where, remember, this Vav does amazing things. Did Moses misspell his name once? Did Jeremiah misspell his name those four times in Scripture? This Vav is just inserted into Jacob's name. It still means Yaakov, still pronounced the same. But what's the meaning of that? Well, remember, the Vav is typified by the person of Jesus Christ, that sixth, the number of man who was nailed. He comes to Israel. All of those verses prophetically have to deal with Christ coming to the nation Israel in the latter days. You can look that up on your own time. But Jacob's name, getting back to the root word of Yaakov, you come to these Hebrew letters, and it's the Hebrew word Akev. And it literally means heel. We've all been taught that Jacob's name means trickster, conniver, you know, the cunning manipulator and all of that. But his Yaakov, there it is again. Well, remember I told you that Hebrew word, or the Hebrew letter there is tacked on the far right, or the first Hebrew character, is the yod. It's the hand. So Jacob's name actually means hand on the heel. Okay? Why is this important? Well, you've all been taught, and we've all been taught in Sunday school, that he reached out his hand to pull his brother back so he can be born first, because the firstborn was entitled to the blessing and the birthright. That's not why his hand was on his heel. His hand was on his heel because we all know that there's a soft spot here on a baby. Esau was trying to crush the head of his brother. His hand was on his heel to prevent that from happening, okay? Just as the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, he shall crush your head. All throughout Scripture, we'll see this. We'll see that Satan has desired to crush the head of the good seed, okay? So Israel is God's firstborn, so that's important, because it says there in Exodus chapter 4, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. So as far as, you know, Satan's concerned, there's always been this idea that Satan is out to destroy Israel, okay? And I know my time is kind of late and I got a lot to get to here, so I want to just quickly kind of define the definition of biblical Israel, okay? And this is where I have to be careful, and I'm not teaching replacement theology. The church has not replaced Israel, okay? I'm teaching in-placement theology. We have been grafted into Israel, okay? And Romans chapter 11 teaches that, and that there's two trees. They're both olive trees because they have to be kind of the same fruit. In order to be grafted in, you can't graft a peach branch into an olive branch, okay? There's those two trees, the natural tree and the wild tree. They're both of the same seed, and we're going to be grafted in. And I hope next week I can talk more on that. But I want to read to you from Galatians chapter 3. We kind of have our model here for us in our text. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul teaches on this. In that, let me find it here. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 7, it says, therefore, know that those who are of faith are of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you will all the nations be blessed. And that phrase right there should be translated, shall be grafted into. And then those who are of faith are blessed by Abraham. And it goes on to say for us in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 16, it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is of Christ. And this I say, that the law, which is 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant which is confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise to no effect. Verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you are baptized into Christ and put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So from the very beginning, it's always been about faith, and it's always been about the good seed, and that if we accept that good seed, we become one, and we become one with Abraham's seed. And there's so much there, and I'm actually going to skip through a bunch because I know the hour is kind of late, and I do kind of want to kind of wrap this up. So the purpose of this is that the purpose of Esau was to destroy Israel, and we've kind of just glanced at that for a second. And the purpose of the wheat, or the purpose of the tares, were to prevent the wheat from producing its fruit. Okay? And in Daniel chapter 2, we kind of have this image, okay? We have this image of this body, and this body ultimately exists to destroy Israel. And without going too much in depth, and I know this may be tricky because I know this is being Ustream, but I'm going to skip ahead to a bunch of slides here. In Daniel chapter 2, we have the statue, and the statue ultimately exists to destroy that of Israel. And it says, "Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partially of potter's clay and partially of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and the toes of the feet were partially of iron and partly of clay. So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings of the heaven will be set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to the other people. It shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So I've underlined a couple words here. I've underlined the word mixed and mingled, and there's four times that that word is used in Daniel chapter 2. And next week we're actually going to point out what the Hebrew word for this mingle or mixed means. And in fact, this section of scripture is actually in Aramaic. But the seed of the men here, the men is the Hebrew word enosh. And you may remember in Genesis chapter 6, right about the time Seth was born, that good seed, that this Enosh character, that the men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, that word call can also be translated profane the name of the Lord. So there was this mixing going on. They were mixing the two ideas. And these last days kingdom, in the previous slide, you know, it said the feet and the toes. Well, again, why the feet? Because the feet are used to crush the adversary is going to use that to crush the head there. So there's all these pictures throughout Scripture, and we've seen this throughout Genesis as well. And so just kind of summing up that, in the days of Noah, so too also would become the sons of man, because in that verse that I just read, that Enosh, that they will call upon the name and profane the name of the Lord. So here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, it says the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So just due to this mingling, you know, the sons of God mating with the daughters of men, here in Genesis chapter 6, this mixing and mingling of different seeds, God said that just basically what we read there in Deuteronomy earlier, that not only is the fruit defiled, but the purpose for sowing that seed was defiled. The Hebrew word, yes, there for violence is the Hebrew word hamas. And I'm not going to read too much into that, but it's kind of interesting for the days we live in. So as the earth was kind of, it was destroyed by water the first time, right? And if I were to have a field out here with all these seeds in it, and I were to destroy it by water, there's still a remnant of seed in the ground, okay? This is why a couple chapters later in Genesis chapter 10, Nimrod surfaced, this other seed, okay? Because the Lord did not completely destroy, or they didn't completely destroy with water. So what is he going to use the next time? He's not going to use water to flood the earth. He's going to use fire. And in Matthew chapter 13, there's many verses in the New Testament. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so too will be the end of the age. In Matthew 3:10, it says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 and 7, it says, For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So you say, Matt, man, this sounds pretty scary. What do we do? Well, don't be like those ungodly men. You see, in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, or Psalm chapter 1 in its entirety, it says, blessed is the man who walks in the counsel, not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits at the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, in his word, in the good seed. In his law, he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree firmly planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaves also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And in fact, Jeremiah, he does what's called the Midrash. He kind of gives a further explanation of this. He said, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out his roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. You see, the purpose of those tares were to allow the wheat not to produce its fruit. And as we are the wheat, as we take in the good seed, as we're meditating on his word day and night, as we're trying to produce fruit in this last days to differentiate ourselves from that of the wheat, we need to stand out. We need to put aside those things. And in fact, in the parable of the sower, it says, now these are the ones sown among the thorns. And we'll talk about the thorns next week. These are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitful riches and the desire of other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, for those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And that's my prayer for you guys for this week. And this, as you continue to walk with the Lord, may you just not be concerned about the cares of this world. May you not be concerned about the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things, but may you continue just to meditate in this word, and may his seed just continue to reflect, and you produce fruit according to what the Lord's purpose for us in these latter days. So I want to stop there, and I do have so much to share, and I've kind of really condensed actually a two-hour teaching in about an hour. So I know I went fast, but I know this is recorded, and I know these notes and materials are available to you as well. So shall we stand and pray these things in? And Lord, we do again just thank you just for getting us through another work week and just bringing us closer to another day, closer to your return. And we just ask that you would just protect us. Would you just set that hedge of protection that even Job had around us this week? And just may you just be with us this weekend. And I just pray that even as we read in the scriptures, Lord, may we just be fruitful and just some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. So we just give you this time. We just ask that you would just apply the things that we've learned and even this is unable to grasp, Lord. And I just pray that if I've misspoken, may you just clear those things up and just may it just fall on the fertile soil of my brothers and sisters' hearts. So bless us this weekend and just be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.